Heavenly Father, once again, as we come to your word and to this precious, precious chapter, Lord, that begins the instructions to the church, God, may we this evening hear what the Spirit has to say to us, the church, and may we take it to heart. And so speak to us, Lord, by your word and by your Spirit, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Really quickly, if we can hit the first slide here, just as a reminder, the book of Revelation has its own outline supplied in chapter 1, verses 1-19. The things which you have seen, he says, and that's the things concerning the glorified Christ. In fact, if you look over at chapter 1, verse 12, it says, "Then I turned," this is John writing, "to see the voice that spoke with me." And then in verse 19, he says, "Write the things which you have seen." And so he writes the things which he saw. Those were the things concerning the glorified Christ. And then he tells him, write the things which are. The things that are the letters to the seven churches, the church age, what's going on with the church. And then the third outline piece is the things which will take place after this. He uses a Greek word, meta tauta. We find the church mentioned in chapter 2 and chapter 3. In chapter 4, we read the following, where it says, "After these things," that's the Greek word meta tauta, "I looked and behold a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this," meta tauta again. So that's the third division. And again, we see that John the Apostle is called up. That's not a necessarily a great proof text for the rapture, but combined with all the other scriptures that mention the rapture of the church, it's clear that John has been now taken away from earth to the heavenly scene, and he's going to now see the things that take place after this. And so those are the three divisions of the book of Revelation. Tonight we're going to be in chapter 2, the things which are, the church age, letters, the letters to the seven churches. Go ahead and give me the next slide. So the seven letters to the seven churches, first of all, these are seven letters that are written to seven specific individual churches located in Asia Minor. Okay, that's modern-day Turkey. So that's their first and primary interpretation, seven letters written to seven actual churches that were there in the day that John wrote this. And it concerns their particular conditions. Second of all, it's seven ages of the church and their characteristic during that age. And many people have attempted to break up those ages in various ways and in various centuries and etc. This is one that seems to fit those different ages of the church. So seven ages of the church. And then third, it can apply to any church in any given age. Any church can be like any one of these seven churches in any given age. And then last of all, it can apply to any believer in any given church age, in any given church. So any of us individually can look like any one of these churches or have those characteristics in our life. We can be on fire for the Lord or we can be lukewarm. We can be compromising or we can be faithful to the Lord. Just those different characteristics, each and every one of us can have some of those characteristics. So that's basically how that works out. Give me the next slide. So here's how Christ addressed these seven churches, and they basically have a format. First of all, to each church, Christ is introduced, and he's introduced in a certain way that matches up to the picture of the glorified Christ in chapter 1. So some aspect of the glorified Christ is used to speak to this church because it's meaningful, as we will see tonight, to that particular church's condition in that time. Second of all, they receive a commendation. So Christ has something good to say about them. Except for Sardis and Laodicea, they don't get anything good said about them. And then there's a correction. And two received no correction. Both the city of or the church in Smyrna and the church in Philadelphia received no correction from the Lord. They received commendation, but no correction. And then there's a promise. And then finally, an admonition. He who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now that's interesting. The churches, and that word for churches is plural. So not only was these letters addressed to seven individual churches, okay, but to all the churches. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, plural. So it wasn't just for the church of Ephesus or the church of Sardis that these things were written, but to the churches, plural. You see that? Now, one other note that I forgot to mention earlier, that 18 times in the first three chapters of the book of Revelation, the word church or churches, ecclesia is the Greek word, is used. Then it disappears entirely until chapter 22, verse 16. So for the entire period of the tribulation, the church is not mentioned. In fact, you will find this statement, this admonition, later on in the book of Revelation. He who has ears to hear what the Spirit says, but not what the Spirit says to the churches. It's there, but without the churches. The church is not there during the tribulation period. Amen? Amen. And praise God for that. All right, turn with me in your Bibles to chapter 2, verse 1. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write. Last week, you remember, we talked about the word angel. It's the Greek word angelos. It means messenger. Now, if I were writing a letter to an angel, I'd have to figure out whether to send it UPS or whether to send it airmail, right? I'd have to determine how many stamps to put on it. And of course, I'd have to have some kind of a directory to find the address for that particular angel, right? So obviously, this does not mean an angelic being, but rather a messenger. A messenger. And most likely a leader in one of these churches. Because we read that the seven stars in verse 20 of chapter 1, the seven stars are the angels or messengers of the seven churches, and these are seven stars that Christ holds in his right hand. Okay? And so these are obviously messengers, leaders that took this letter back to the church. And so to the angel of the church, or to the messenger of the church of Ephesus, write. Now, Ephesus was a seaport city, major city, wealthy city in Asia Minor. And in fact, all of these cities are in circuit. So if you were to go from Ephesus to Smyrna, that's about 35 miles north. About another 25 miles, you get to Pergamon. And then you go southeast by about 40 miles, and you run into Thyatira, and so on and so forth. You could literally do a circuit around that area to these seven churches. Ephesus being the first one and the primary one to begin this letter. So to the messenger of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he, that is Christ, who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. So here we have a description of Christ, which we have in each and every one of these letters. This one, it says he holds the seven stars in his right hand. We learned in chapter 1, verse 20, that these seven stars were the seven messengers or angels of those churches. And it's good to know that Christ is holding on to that leader, that messenger, right? He's got him in his hand. That speaks of both security and also control, right? God's in control, as he should be of his church, right? So he's got these messengers in his right hand. And it says, who walks in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. And isn't that interesting? We learned again in chapter 1, verse 20, that the seven lampstands or candlesticks were the seven churches. They're represented by, as a light. We're supposed to be a light to the world, right? Now, isn't it great to think that Christ is in your midst, walking in the midst of the seven golden lampstands? Christ is in your midst. The Lord, it speaks of the intimacy of Christ's relationship with the church. He has this wonderful, intimate relationship with the church. He's walking up and down the aisles. Hopefully he's not watching too closely what we're doing. Some of you chewing gum. I know I usually am. But, you know, Christ is intimate with his church, and that's a wonderful thing. So that's the picture that God gives to this church in Ephesus. They need to know. They need to know that Christ is in control, and this church needs to know that he's walking in their midst. So we have the picture of Christ. Next, we get the commendation for the city of Ephesus, or the church in Ephesus. He says, I know your works, your labor, your patience, and then that you cannot bear those who are evil, and that you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars, and you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. And any church in the world would love to have that commendation. What a great commendation that this church had. Now, again, this church is a church. If we go back one slide here, let's go back one slide, Teresa, if you're still up there. Let's go ahead and leave this one up here. This is a church of the apostolic age, 30 to 100 AD, if we wanted to use that particular format for these seven letters. So it occupies that space in the apostolic age. In fact, the Apostle John is still alive during this period of time. So he says, I know your works. That's the Greek word ergon, where we get the English word energy. I know your efforts. I know the energy you're putting into the work, the ministry. Your labor, that word for labor means toil. It means sweat. It means hard work by the sweat of your brow. So this was a church that not only was expending energy, but hard toil and work for the Lord. Patience. This was a patient church. They were enduring. They were an enduring church. And that you cannot bear those who are evil. They didn't put up with those who were sinning in their midst. They didn't put up with out and out sin. And that doesn't mean that, you know, they were out hunting down sin and sinners and condemning. But, you know, somebody that perhaps is living in adultery that's unrepentant, they didn't put up with that. They counseled that person. They spoke to that person. They may have corrected that person. I mean, they were after that kind of thing. They didn't put up with, they didn't bear evil in their midst. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and found them liars. Again, this is the apostolic era. John the Apostle still alive. People pretty soon were running around putting on themselves the moniker of prophet or apostle. I'm the apostle. We get that today in Christendom. People claiming to be apostles or the Kansas City prophets or all these weirdos and wackos that are out there claiming to be something or another. These guys tested them. Does what you're saying match up to the... This is the standard. In fact, it's called the canon of Scripture. Canon is simply a word that means ruler. It's the yardstick. It's how you measure it. They took the Word of God and they measured what these fellows were saying and doing and said, well, that does not match the Word of God. Out of here. They found out that they were liars. What a church. And you have persevered. Again, this idea of endurance, hanging in there in tough circumstances. And have patience. Again, the second time that's mentioned. And have labored. Again, the second time that's mentioned. Toil, labor, hard work for my name's sake. So they're laboring for the Lord. And have not become weary. This is a church that's on fire. You could imagine, just in my mind, I do anyway, I imagine this big church, and I imagine all these people. Even during the week, the hallways are filled. There's activities. There's events coming up, and people are planning this, and there's outreaches going on, and all this activity is taking place in this church. A busy place for the Lord. A lot of stuff going on for the Lord here. And then he says this by way of correction. Verse 4. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you've left your first love. Wow. You know, here's the thing. Sometimes you can get so busy serving the Lord that you forget the Lord. Remember Martha, the story of Martha and Mary? Martha was so busy serving the Lord and et cetera. She got to complaining, why isn't my sister helping me? She's over there sitting at Jesus' feet. And Martha was so busy serving that she forgot the Lord himself. And sometimes that can happen to us as Christians, can it? We can get so busy serving the Lord that we actually neglect and forget about the Lord. And that's a tragedy. What does the Bible say? A guy came to Jesus who was a lawyer, and he said, what's the greatest commandment in the law? And he said this. He said, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul. That's that first love. To love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul. You remember what it was like? I don't know, many of you or some of you may have been saved a long time ago. I was saved almost 40 years ago now. And gosh, as a young Christian, that's all I had with Jesus. That's all I knew was Jesus. You know, I went to church like 7 days a week. If there was something going on, I was there, you know. I was just a young guy on fire for the Lord, attending Calvary Chapel, Dana Point at the time. And I just couldn't get enough of Jesus. I couldn't get enough of being around his people and being at church and et cetera. There was this love relationship between me and the Lord. I was praying always. I was in the Word always. You know, and then after you grow up a little bit in the Lord and he cleans up your act and pretty soon, you know, you find some other things to do. And that first love begins to wane a little bit. It's almost like the honeymoon is over. And if you're married, you know this is true. You got to date your wife the rest of your life. You do. You have to keep the fire burning, right? You got to keep that relationship going. And the same thing is true with the Lord. We need to keep that relationship going, that fire burning. This church, as great as it was, at activity, at orthodoxy. See, orthodoxy and activity is no substitute for a cold heart. Orthodoxy and activity is no substitute for a cold heart. Yeah, you need to have orthodoxy. Yeah, you need to be busy about the Lord's business. But first and primary, right, is the Lord himself, right? And this church had left that. Now, Jesus gives them some correction to get them back on track. Three things. In fact, three commands are in this verse 5. Number one, remember, therefore, from where you've fallen. So look back. If you were ever closer to the Lord at some time in your life than you are now, then remember that. Look back at that time when you were perhaps closer to the Lord, when you and Jesus had a closer relationship. So remember, therefore, from when you have fallen. Because if you were closer to the Lord before than you are now, then you have fallen. Okay? Number two, repent. So if you've fallen, if you're not as close to the Lord as you should be or would be, then repent. That means to think differently. Change your mind about it. Get back to the Lord. And then finally, do. That's a command. Do the first works. So go back and do those things that you were doing when you were in love with Jesus at the beginning. Or else, I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. So there's a warning from the Lord that he's going to remove. What's the lampstand? It's the church. Today, if you went to modern-day Turkey, you will find the ruins of Ephesus. You will find no city there. You will find no church there. It was entirely destroyed by the Goths, the Germanic tribes. It was then taken over by the Turks, who deported all of the population in the 14th century. And so there's no church there today. The lamp has gone out. The church was removed. Great activity, great programs, but they'd lost that love for Jesus Christ. Now we get one more commendation that is sets aside from these other commendations in verse 6. But this you have, because they need another commendation, but this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Now, modern interpretation of this is the Nicolaitans, that Nico means victory or to rule or to conquer. And Leo or laity means the people. And so modern interpretation is that this was some kind of ecclesiastical hierarchy that was ruling over the people, much like we might see in some denominations with bishops and popes and etc. The problem with that is the scripture clearly speaks of elders, deacons, popes, or not popes, but bishops and etc. in the scripture as offices. And so we can't be talking about that. If you go back to the early church fathers who were close to this time, in fact, Irenaeus attributes the Nicolaitans to a fellow by the name of Nicholas, the proselyte from Antioch, whom we find in Acts chapter 6 was one of the first deacons appointed to the church. And often the early heresies bore the name, such as Marcion or whoever, Arius, they bore the name of the founder of that heresy. Now, it's unclear whether Nicholas himself was actually involved in this heresy or just his followers. But this particular heresy, according to Irenaeus, who was only a couple of generations removed from John. In fact, there was John the Apostle. His student was a man by the name of Polycarp, who we'll talk about when we talk about Smyrna. And then Irenaeus was a student of Polycarp. So there was a direct line back to John the Apostle from Irenaeus, who wrote that this heresy began with this man Nicholas. Now, Hippolytus also wrote about it, Clement of Alexander wrote about it, Tertullian wrote about it. So all of the main early church fathers wrote that this was a heresy started by either Nicholas or the followers of Nicholas, the deacon from Acts chapter 6. And what the heresy had to do with was loose living, immorality, doing whatever you wanted. That was the heresy. And in fact, Jesus says here that you hate the deeds. This church hated the deeds, this loose living. Remember, back in verse 2, it said, you cannot bear those who are evil. So they didn't put up with the Nicolaitans. They hated their deeds. And it also says here, which I also hate. Now, if it was just an ecclesiastical hierarchy, those are some pretty strong words of the Lord to say he hates that, especially when he is the one himself who declared that there's deacons and there's elders, there's bishops, etc. He used those terms throughout the scripture. And so that's a pretty strong term to use if it's just talking about some kind of organization, you see. No, this had to do with some type of immorality, with loose living. So they get another commendation because they did not put up with the deeds of the Nicolaitans. In fact, we'll look more at them when we look at the church of Pergamos here in a bit. Verse 7, we get the common promise now. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now, this has to do with receiving the word. Receive the word. If you've got an ear to hear, a lot of people have ears, but they're not hearing. You know what I'm saying? They have ears, but they're not listening. They have ears, but they're not receiving what's being said. So he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And then, and again, church is plural. So no doubt this letter was meant for more than just Ephesus. To him who overcomes. Now, what's an overcomer? Turn with me, if you will, in your Bible. Just back a couple of chapters to 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5. While you're turning there, I get to drink coffee. Okay, 1 John chapter 5, starting in verse 4. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he, verse 5, who overcomes the world? But he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. So to him who overcomes, to him who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. This isn't a special class of people, overcomers versus the rest of us, right? This is he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. That's the faith that overcomes the world. That's what he's talking about here, you see. So to him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. You all remember the tree of life, Genesis 3:24. After Adam and Eve had eaten from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they were then forbidden to eat from the tree of life. And the tree of life speaks of that kind of eternal life, the provision for eternal life. They were forbidden to eat from that. We'll see in Revelation 22, verses 2 and 14, that again, we will have the opportunity to partake of that tree. And here we have the promise that those who overcome, who is he who overcomes? He who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. So those that believe that Jesus is the Son of God have the opportunity, the promise to eat of the tree of life. And check it out, it's in the midst of the paradise of God. Right? The paradise of God. That's where we're going. That's what we get. That's our promise. Look with me now at verse 8. And to the angel, or the messenger of the church of Smyrna, write. Now Smyrna, that word itself means myrrh, has the word myrrh in it. And myrrh was a spice. It was often used for embalming. And actually this church age, which covers about 100 to 312 AD, we call it the persecuted church. There were many state-sanctioned persecutions, both locally and across the Roman Empire, during this time. In fact, Smyrna today, by the way, Smyrna today is the modern Turkish city of Izmir. And do you know that today, and this is the persecuted church, but today, that city contains about 200,000 people, and one-third of the city of Izmir claims to be Christian. Wow, in Turkey, an Islamic nation, no less, right? Satan thinks persecution destroys the church, but through these years of persecution, the church grew greater than it ever has in size compared to the population of the world at the time. It's bigger than it ever was under persecution. Isn't that interesting? So, to the angel of the church of Smyrna write, these things says the first and the last, he who was dead and came to life. So we have a description of Christ again. And this is a description that keys in on his eternal nature and his resurrection. This is a church under persecution. They need to be reminded that Christ was dead and is now alive. And because he lives, you will live too. That this life is temporary, but that life is eternal. And so they, as a church, needed to be reminded of these things. Verse 9, I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. So this is the commendation for this church. And again, twice in this verse he says, I know. Christ knows. He knows what we're going through, individually and as a body of Christ. I know your works. Again, your energy, your effort, what you're doing for the Lord. I know, he says. And I know the tribulation, the trials you're going through. They went through great persecution. And poverty. And this word for poverty means abject poverty. They weren't just poor. They were dirt poor. Yeah, they were dirt poor. Appalachian poor. Hopefully nobody's from Appalachia. But they were dirt poor. Somebody is. I know they are. They got to be. I know I'm going to get in trouble. But that's the kind of poverty we're talking about. But he says, but you are rich. You may be poor in the things of this world. But if you're a Christian, you're rich in the things of the next world. You're rich in Christ. So these things of this world, houses, cars, clothes, what bank accounts, whatever they may, they're all temporary. They just, and praise God, I mean, I like having a house and a car and whatnot, you know, but they're all temporary. But the things of Christ are eternal. Those are the things that are important. And Jesus knows that. He knows that. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. So there was religious persecution from the Jewish synagogues against the early church in this particular city. And don't be surprised in our day and age that we receive religious persecution from even churches who do not believe their churches in name only. In fact, he calls them here a synagogue of Satan. That's pretty harsh. Verse 10, now the promise, no correction for this church. Now the promise, do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. So don't fear. In other words, stop fearing. Stop fearing. Indeed, the devil, there is again Satan the devil, is about to throw some of you into prison. So the devil's involved in this. So some people, some of the believers in this church specifically, and perhaps in these types of churches throughout this particular church age, are going to be going to prison for their faith. Throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. God has a purpose so often, even in allowing things in our life that we consider to be bad things. The Bible says that all things work together for good for those that love God and are the called according to His purpose. All means all. All things. Well, they're going to be cast into prison in order to be tested. And you will have tribulation, trials that is, 10 days. 10 days. Now, it's unclear. Now it could have been there was a 10-day period for this specific church where they had like really tough persecution. As a church age, between 100 and 312 AD, there were 10 specific Roman persecutions that started with Caesar Nero and ended with Caesar Diocletian. And it wasn't until the next Caesar, Constantine, who wrote an edict of tolerance for the church, that the church persecutions ended. So there were 10 specific persecutions in which up to 5 million, there's a bug in here, 5 million believers lost their lives during those 10 periods. It could also refer to the last 10 years of Diocletian's reign, in which there were ramped up persecutions as well. So they're promised 10 days of persecution, whatever that may mean, either days or symbolic of a greater period of time. Be faithful unto death. Apparently, this persecution, this tribulation was going to end in death for some. And in fact, I mentioned Polycarp earlier. Polycarp was a student of John the Apostle. John the Apostle himself appointed Polycarp as the bishop of Smyrna. Polycarp lost his life. He was martyred in about 155 or 156 AD. They burned him at the stake. When he didn't die being burned at the stake, they speared him. When they led him to the stake, they asked that he would recant Christ and burn incense to Caesar. And Polycarp is recorded to have said this. He said, 86 years I have served my Savior and King, and he did me no wrong. I will not deny him now. Wow. Well, yeah, wow. And so they burned him then at the stake. So, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Wow, what a contrast. Death of this body, yet the crown of life, eternal life is what that speaks about. So that each and every one of us, if we live long enough, we're going to die eventually should the Lord not come, right? If we don't live to the rapture, we are dying, right? You're going to die anyway. But when we die, we receive as believers the crown of life. We receive eternal life. He who has an ear, verse 11, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Again, are we listening to what God is saying? He who overcomes, and who is he that overcomes? He that believes that Jesus is the Son of God. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. The second death is found in Revelation chapter 20. It is the white throne judgment of God. It's where all the unbelieving dead are raised back to life, and each and every one of them are judged according to their works. The books are opened, it says, and each and every one of them is cast alive into the lake of fire, because each and every one of them, their works were not sufficient for salvation. Only faith in Jesus Christ and his work alone is sufficient for salvation. So those who overcome, and who is he who overcomes? He who believes that Jesus is the Son of God will not be hurt in the second death. We will not stand as believers before the white throne judgment of God because we believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Amen. Verse 12. So we go north 25 miles, and to the angel of the church of Pergamos write. Now, Pergamos is the compromised church from about 312 to 606 A.D. It's really the beginning of the rise of Romanism in the church. It's the marriage, the beginning of the marriage between paganism and Christianity, which leads to the next church era, which really was the Dark Ages of the church. And to the angel or messenger of the church of Pergamos write, these things says he who has the sword, the sharp one, the two-edged. That's how that reads in the Greek. It's emphatic. It's the sword, it's the sharp one, it's the two-edged one. Your translation probably says the sharp two-edged sword, but in the Greek it's much, much more emphatic than that. This is a sword that divides. It's a sword that divides. It's a sword meant for destruction. Verse 13, the commendation for this church. I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr who was killed among you where Satan dwells. So once again, I know your works. I know the energy you're putting into the work of the Lord, the ministry. Even a church that's compromised, God had something good to say about these guys. And where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Apparently, Satan moved his throne. Used to be in Babylon, and now it's in Pergamum. It says here twice, we're going to read it, that Satan dwells there. He lives there. It's where he set up his headquarters. Pergamus was a town given over to idolatry. All of the main idol temples were there. Satan had indeed set up his throne there. And God knows it. How about this? God knows the circumstances that we're in. Amen? He knew the circumstances that these people, this church in Pergamum, was living through. I mean, they were in a town that Satan lived in, that he'd set up his throne and his authority and his rulership in. And God knew that. He knew it was tough for these particular Christians. And he knows where you are as well. He knows your circumstances. Amen? And you hold fast to my name. So even though there was all this idolatry around them, they held fast to the name of Jesus and did not deny my faith. That distinctive my faith means the body of Christian truth. You didn't deny the truth of God's word. You held fast to me and fast to my word is what he's saying. Even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. So even when one of their brothers in their church was martyred for Christ, they didn't back down. In fact, Antipas's name, the word pass in the Greek, pass means all. And if you put an A in front of any word in the Greek, it changes the meaning to the opposite. So anti-pass is against all. Against all. So here's this guy. His name is Against All. He stood against all the idols, all the false religions of his day, and was martyred as a result of that. And when the church saw that, they didn't shrink back. They held fast to the name of Jesus and to the truth of his word. That's a great commendation. Amen. Amen. Even in the face of that. Now here's the correction, verse 14. But I have a few things against you. Because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. You remember the story of Balaam from Numbers chapters 22 through 25. The children of Israel were coming through the land. Balaam was some kind of a prophet in that day, and Balak the king hired him to curse the children of Israel. So he went out to curse him, and he couldn't. The Lord wouldn't let him. He blessed him, and that kept happening. And finally, Balaam, because he wanted to get paid, came up with a plan. He says, look, I can't curse him, but if you allow your ladies to go over and intermarry with them, right? Become, you know, get them to compromise in their faith, in their trust in the Lord. Pretty soon they'll start worshiping idols and God will wipe them out, right? That was the doctrine of Balaam. Compromise. Compromise. And this doctrine, by the way, bad doctrine always leads to bad practice. Look at it. Bad doctrine, to eat things sacrificed to idols and commit sexual immorality. Bad doctrine always leads to bad practice. And that was the doctrine of Balaam. So they had some in the church who held to these doctrines. Thus, you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. So not only did he hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, what they were doing, but what they were teaching, and that they were teaching others to have loose morals. So similar to Balaam, that's why in verse 15 it says, thus you also have those. See, it's very similar. Loose moral living is what the Nicolaitans believed. 16, repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Well, they must have repented, because that area is still has a small population and a nominal Christian population to this very day. So there must have been some serious repentance that went on in this particular church. Verse 17, he who has an ear to hear. And let's back up to 16. We'll fight against them with the sword of my mouth. We're told that the sword is the word of God. He's going to fight against them with his word. With his word. He who has an ear to hear, verse 17, what the Spirit says to the churches, to him who overcomes. Who is he who overcomes? He who believes that Jesus is the Son of God, right? To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat. Hidden manna. That's spiritual food. I'm going to give him spiritual food. They're going to be satisfied. And I will give him a white stone. And on the stone, a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives us. This is probably one of the coolest promises in the Word of God. In these days in which this was written, if you went before a judge or jury and you were condemned, found guilty, you were given a black stone. But if you were acquitted of the crime, you were given a white stone. Christ is going to give you the white stone of acquittal. To him? To who? To him who overcomes. To him who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. You are going to get a white stone of acquittal with a new name on it. It's your name, but it's a new name that God is going to give you. A white stone of acquittal with a new name on it. I mean, if that's not the coolest thing ever, can you imagine receiving that stone? You're acquitted. All your sins, all your crimes, everything you've done wrong in this life, every bad thought, every bad thing, everything you should have done that you didn't do, right? You're acquitted of it all. Acquitted and given a white stone. And you got a brand new name. Something that, I don't know, maybe it just reflects the new character, the new nature that God has given you. Wow. I get excited just when I read that. And no one knows that name except him who receives it. It's personal. It's personal. It's between you and the Lord. You see that? It's personal, individual, between you and God. Verse 18. Now, if we go southeast about 40 miles, so we're still in that circuit. Gone from Ephesus, north to Smyrna, a little bit further north to Pergamos, and now we go 40 miles southeast to the town of Thyatira. And to the angel of the church of Thyatira write, these things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass. This is speaking of judgment. Judgment. Brass is a metal that always spoke of judgment in the Bible. And eyes like a flame of fire, those are eyes that can see right to the heart of the matter. In fact, you guys remember Thyatira. It's mentioned one other time in the Bible. It was Lydia in Acts 16. Remember that? She was a seller of purple from the town of Thyatira. In fact, purple was one of their main export items. They had some kind of, and most of the dyes in those days came from plants and things, so they had some plant in that area from which they made this very deep, dark purple dye, which they dyed fabric with. And so Lydia was a seller of purple. She heard the word of God. Perhaps it was even Lydia that went back to Thyatira and took the word of God with her. Verse 19, I know your works. This is their commendation. I know your works, service, faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. So here's a church, and this is a small church. It was a tiny town even when this letter was written. These other towns were fairly prominent, but Thyatira was not prominent. It was a small town even when this letter was written. And yet, they received one of the largest letters of any of the churches. Now their age, again, their age represents 606 AD, probably through to the tribulation period, you'll find this type of church. And it's really characterized by the pagan church. It's a marriage of the church and paganism. And during that period of time, the church adopted so many different pagan rites and rituals, which are with that particular church to this very day. They're all pagan. You can go back in history and research this for yourself. But the various rituals that they go through, they're all pagan. They came out of the pagan era. And what did that lead to? It led to the Dark Ages, the darkest ages for the church in history. So Jesus has some very stern things to say to this church. First, the commendations, though. I know your works, again, your energy, love. This was a church that had love. Service, they had ministry, they had service, they had faith, and they had patience, they had endurance. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. And again, you can't fault some of those works, some of those great orphanages, some of those hospitals, even colleges, and other works that were started during that time by this church in this era. Many great works were started. And the last, he says here, are more than the first. Verse 20, nevertheless, I have a few things against you. Now the correction. Because you allow that woman, Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. Some translations might read, you allow your wife, Jezebel. So she might have been the wife of the church leader in this particular church. Her name is Jezebel. Whether that's really her name or whether she was similar to the Jezebel of the Old Testament, Ahab's wife, who brought the worship of Baal into the land of Israel. Remember her? She killed the prophets of the Lord. And then, what's his name? No, not Isaiah. Who's the prophet? Elijah. Yeah, there you go. Brain fade. Elijah then confronts the 400 prophets of Baal. Remember that? Calls down fire from heaven. It consumes the altar and the sacrifice. And then he kills 400 prophets of Baal. And then he hears Jezebel's after him and he runs and hides. This was one tough woman. So whether this was her actual name or whether it was a reference to that Old Testament wife of Ahab, we don't know. It says here she called herself a prophetess, so she gave herself a title. And as such, she was teaching and seducing the servants of the Lord to commit two things, sexual immorality and to eat things sacrificed to idols. To this day, that particular denomination, every time they perform mass, eat things sacrificed to idols. They have an idol. And Jesus dies over and over and over and over again as a sacrifice for sins. Whereas the Bible tells us that he only had to die once. He offered up his life once for sins. See, that's the kind of thing that was introduced during this church period. Verse 21, and I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. I'm shocked by that. I don't know about you, but that hit me when I was reading it, studying the other. I gave her time to repent. How merciful is God? How great is our Lord? Here's this lady, a false prophet, leading the church astray, and God gives her time. Time to repent. He's not willing that any should perish, the Bible says, but that all should come to repentance. God is merciful. God is patient. We're not. We would have smoked her. But God is patient, and he was patient with this woman, Jezebel. But she did. Sadly, she did not repent. And so here's what the Lord's going to do. Indeed, I will cast her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation. They're going into the great tribulation. They're not escaping. Unless they repent of their deeds. I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts. Remember, flames coming out of his eyes, right? I am he who searches the minds and the hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your works. Well, I don't want the Lord given to me according to my work. Amen? That's the white throne judgment. And none of those works were good enough. Now to you, I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine. So now he's talking to believers who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put on you no other burden. But here's what he tells them. Hold fast what you have till I come. Hold fast what you have. So even in this era, even in this particular church, there were those, and today there probably still are those who are holding fast to the truth, holding fast to the Lord, in spite of the doctrine, perhaps, of that church then and now. There are those who hold fast. And check this out. This is the church that gets the promise of his coming. Hold fast what you have till I come. Till I come. That's the promise of his coming. And he who overcomes, again, he who overcomes is he that believes that Jesus is the Son of God and keeps my works until the end. To him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessels, as I have received from my Father. Wow. So those who overcome, those who believe that Jesus is the Son of God, get to share in the rule of Christ. They get to share in Christ's rule. The Bible says that we will rule and reign with Christ for 1,000 years here on earth, before the new heavens and new earth, the eternal state that we later enter into. But here it is. You're going to rule with him. You're going to rule with Christ. By the way, that word rule is a Greek word poimen. It means to shepherd. We're going to shepherd alongside of Christ. So it doesn't necessarily always mean a judgment, but also care and concern, watching over things and people, to shepherd. That's cool, isn't it? At verse 28, and I will give him the morning star. We're told the morning star is Christ. In 2 Peter 1:19, the morning star is a description of Christ. Wow, these are some dark days. In fact, we noted that this is the dark ages, right? It's the dark ages of the church. And yet, those who overcome are promised the morning star. The dawn is rising. The next church we're going to see, not tonight but next week, is the Church of the Reformation. So the dawn is rising. He who overcomes will get to enjoy that. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And everybody said, amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much. Thank you for your word tonight. Thank you for these letters to these churches. I pray that each and every one of us would have an ear to hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches and to us individually as well, that we will be encouraged by this. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.